All right, if you would turn in your Bibles again to Luke chapter 8. Luke chapter 8. Now, beginning in verse 22 of this chapter, Luke records a series of four miracles. Each one of them has an individual lesson, but there is a common theme running through all of them. In each of these miracles, Christ does something that only He can do. He helps others who are utterly unable to find help anywhere else. In the first miracle that we see, the Lord and His disciples are in a boat crossing Sea of Galilee, I believe it was. And the storm came up, and the disciples were sure that it would fill the boat with water, and they would sink and drown. And they called out to the Lord, essentially saying, "Don't you care that we perish?" And with a word, He rebuked the wind and the sea, and everything went calm. When they reached land, they were met by a man possessed by many demons. This man was in a wretched state. He was helpless to rid himself of these demons. Can you imagine what that'd be like? I mean, to my knowledge, I've never been demon possessed. To know sanity in your mind and yet know that you're acting insane. To be, as it were, inside your own mind and know that someone else is running things. He couldn't get them out. No one else was able to get them to leave. In fact, no one was even able to restrain this man. They had shackled him, and he broke the shackles. He lived in tombs. And the Lord, with calm assurance, told the demons to leave, and they did. No holy water. No incantations, no effort, it seems, whatsoever. He said to the demon, "What is your name?" And the demon could not help but answer, and he said, "We are legion." And they had asked him, "Are you going to send us into the abyss before the time? Can you send us over to those pigs?" These demons weren't fighting the Lord. They were pleading with the Lord. And the Lord said, "Okay, go into the pigs." And that didn't work out too well for them either, because the pigs ran into the water and drowned. So the demons ruined their own new home. Just a word. He said, "Leave," and they did. And then in this chapter, there's a story of a woman who suffered with an issue of blood for 12 years and had spent all her money on physicians in the quest for relief. No doubt some of these physicians were quacks. people who were quite willing to take her money, and they knew that whatever they were going to do wouldn't work. I mean, we have them today. We shouldn't think that, you know, our generation is the first generation to have medical quacks. But I'm sure that some of them were quite sincere. They wanted to help her, but they were ignorant. They didn't know really what her problem was, and they certainly did not know how to fix it. And they did all they knew how to do. And it says that she was not bettered, but made worse by all that was done to her and for her. And she came up behind our Lord and touched the hem of His garment, and immediately she was healed. He didn't even have to speak. He didn't have to say a word. Such is the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we have this story that we read a few minutes ago, the story of Jairus, a ruler in the local synagogue. And his daughter was sick and near to death. Now, as the father of a daughter, I can well imagine the distress that this man was experiencing. Among good men, there is an instinct to care for the women in their lives. It's just pretty much part of what it is to be a man. Our mothers first, and then our wives. And I don't mean in order of importance. It's just our mothers, the first woman we knew. The first woman in our lives. Our mothers, our wives, our daughters. We have a general sense of responsibility to provide for them and to protect them. And when we are unable to do that, it is a blow not only to love, it's a blow to one's own manhood. He feels like he's failed. And that's what this man felt like. One that he cherished beyond counting, who is as dear to him as life itself, still of that age when daughters call their fathers daddy and think that their dad can do anything, and he couldn't do anything. Brokenhearted, at wit's end. So great is his distress that we read in verse 41 that he, the ruler of the local synagogue, fell at Jesus' feet and begged him to come quickly and heal his daughter. Now here's a man not accustomed to begging, not accustomed to pleading. He's a ruler in the synagogue. And in these small towns, that was a pretty important position, because the Jewish nation was very religious, and their religion and their society and their state were all blended together, very much like our own town. Now, it's not as much that way as it was when I moved here. But when I moved here, I remember that they looked upon ministers as community leaders, which I was not accustomed to. But here's the ruler of the synagogue in a small town. And he's used to people coming to him. He's used to people asking him. And now he is found at the feet of a man who many already despise. A man who was preaching in various synagogues, but often when he was done preaching, they ran him out of town, including his own hometown. As the book of Isaiah says, he was despised and rejected of men. And this man, Jairus, who is highly esteemed and accepted by men, is now falling at the feet of the one who is despised and rejected by men. He's desperate. It's desperation that drives people to Christ. Nobody ever goes to him until they're desperate. What do we mean by desperate? Well, of course, it comes from the word despair. But desperate basically indicates that there is a very serious problem and there appears to be no remedy. Everything that you've tried has failed. Everything you have paid someone else to try has failed. And that which you cherish is about to be lost. And you get to the point you'd do anything or go to anyone if there was any chance that there might be some kind of happy outcome worked out. Despair drove this locally powerful and high man to fall at the feet of our Lord Jesus Christ, who is lowly and despised. And he begs him. When we come to the end of ourselves, and only when we come to the end of ourselves, will we go to Christ. Which means it would be to our benefit if we would just stay at the end of ourselves. But it is it not your experience, that when the Lord delivers us from some trouble and we are relieved, then we begin trusting in ourselves again. Because there isn't any big problem going on. We look at what's in front of us. I can handle that. I can do that. And therefore, since our daily bread seems to be something that we can take care of ourselves, we don't pray as we were taught to pray, "Give us this day our daily bread." I don't know how to do that. And then our Lord has to teach us again by bringing something into our lives that we can't fix. We try and we try. And we worry and we sweat and we fail. And finally, we come to the end of ourselves once again. And find ourselves at the feet of the Lord Jesus Christ, where we should have stayed. In truth, we have not entered into faith until we have despaired of any hope in ourselves. I once read this definition of faith, and I think it's a really good one. Faith is believing or trusting God to do what only God can do. Now, I understand that really there's nothing that we can do apart from God's willingness for it to be done. Even those things we think we know how to handle, we wouldn't be able to handle them unless God were enabling us to do it. But there are things which everyone recognizes are beyond natural human power. And we have not truly entered into believing God until we have come to such a situation beyond us, beyond our powers, and beyond the powers of anyone else we know. It's then that we begin to believe. And we can call that believing faith because we are trusting God to do what only God can do. But this man, as desperate as he was, things actually got worse. When he went to the Lord. His daughter was alive. And as the old saying is, where there's life, there's hope. The person goes into the, maybe he's in a really bad accident. And the EMTs go out there and he's alive. Okay, there's hope. They put him on a stretcher, run him to the hospital, get him in the emergency room. And and I've never been in the emergency room. I got to go by what they show on TV. But they hook them up to things that beep and stuff like that, you know. And, of course, that's the way for TV to tell you he's alive. And so where there's beeps, there's hope, because that means there's life. He's still alive. His pulse is bad. Blood pressure's not, but he's still alive. But while he's pleading with the Lord, someone comes and says to him, your daughter is dead. No use troubling the teacher anymore. Where there's life, there's hope. This man has just been deprived of hope. Now, the reason he's been deprived of hope, as much as he believed about the Lord Jesus Christ, or at least hoped for in Christ, he had not yet dared to hope that this man can give life. He'd never been put that far. So far as I know, the Lord has not ever yet raised anybody from the dead. So that news had not gone out concerning him. And so whatever it was this man expected of the Lord Jesus Christ, whatever he considered to be the abilities of the Lord Jesus Christ, they didn't include raising his daughter from the dead. He believed that Jesus could heal her, but it did not enter his mind that Jesus could raise her. And so in the midst of his pleading, he is delivered a message that truly takes him to a point of utter despair. And he thinks there's no one who can help him. And he must bear this great grief, which will be with him the rest of his life. In verse 50, and this is the verse that I want to focus on. Hearing this, Jesus said to Jairus, "Don't be afraid. Just believe." I find it interesting that this man from Jairus' house ran up to him and said, "Your daughter is dead. Don't bother the teacher anymore." Actually, since his daughter was dead, the Lord Jesus was the only one worth bothering. You think of it. Now, I know that this man who spoke to Jairus, he did not mean any insult to the Lord by it. He didn't know the Lord. He probably heard much the same things that Jairus had heard, that he was able to heal and done some remarkable miracles. But it hadn't entered his mind that raising the dead was within the list of things that he could do. And like many people, you know, you figure, okay, he's a professional, he's a teacher. You know, you bother him when there's something he can do, but, you know, when there's, don't just bother him with words if he's not going to be able to do anything about it. Don't trouble him. Don't bother him. Let him get on with his day. My friend, the more difficult your situation, the more important it is that you bother the Lord Jesus Christ. I like that. Bother. I don't like bothering people. That's why I'm reluctant to ask people to do things. I don't want to bother them. I don't want to enter their life and try to make it conform to what I want. It's kind of the way I was raised. Don't bother people. Yet the Lord, in as much as says, bother me. Interject. Get my attention. And when the Lord heard this man say this, that is, heard him say, your daughter is dead, don't bother the teacher anymore. The Lord said to Jairus, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Only believe. Now, this was not a harsh word to Jairus. He wasn't rebuking him. You know, there was times when he rebuked his disciples for their unbelief. And well, he should have, because they had no excuse for it. They had seen him do many wondrous things. He did kind of rebuke them in the story here in this chapter. He rebuked the wind. The wind quit, sea laid down, and he said, where is your faith? Well, they'd seen him do lots of things. They should have said, Lord, it's pretty bad out there. You think you could take care of this for us? They shouldn't have been worrying about it. They should have known. They're in a boat with the Lord Jesus. They can't sink. But they didn't. And he rebuked them, but Jairus had not had these experiences. And the Lord speaks to him, and this is the way I felt when I read this. The Lord spoke to him maybe as an older brother would to a younger brother. An older brother with more experience, more understanding. His little brother's afraid. And he said, don't worry. Don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Look at Genesis chapter 3, verse 8. Where did our fear start? People are fearful. All different levels. People suffer from it at various levels. But everybody's got a certain amount of fear that is part and parcel of their lives. And in verse 8, Adam and Eve have sinned now. They've eaten of the forbidden tree. Verse 8, then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord. The Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord called out to the man, where are you? He answered, I heard you in the garden. And I was afraid because I was naked. So I hid. That's the first time Adam had ever been afraid of anything. Until then, there had never been anything to be afraid of. We find that the animals, they had no reason to be afraid of the animals. If a lion come walking through the Garden of Eden, that wasn't going to be any trouble to Adam and Eve. The world then wasn't as it is now. And Adam had nothing to fear from Eve, and Eve had nothing to fear from Adam. There was no violence within them. But most of all, they had nothing to fear from God. That's an amazing thing to think of. We're not accustomed to thinking that way. They had no reason to be afraid when God would come in the cool of the evening and walk in the garden and fellowship with them. But today, there's fear. And there's fear because of sin. Now, there are two kinds of fear of the Lord. There's the kind of fear of the Lord that believers have. That means it's a reverence, a proper regard for who He is, and a suitable humility in His presence, and an implicit trust in His Word and His way. Now, those who believe do not have to be afraid. They fear the Lord in that sense of reverence. But we don't have to be afraid of Him. No one who comes to God through Christ has to be afraid that God will destroy them, because He's made His promise quite clear. That's a safe path to Him. And those that come to Him through Christ shall not suffer any condemnation or punishment. But then there is also that fear of the Lord experienced by the unbelieving, the fear that arises from the knowledge that one has sinned, and God, who is just, must punish sin. Now that's written on the heart. Paul says that the law is written upon the heart. And that's how it shows up in this knowledge of sin. Most of all, a knowledge of sin in the sight of God. And it's the foundation of all our fears. Some people try to remove that fear by denying that God exists. No God, no fear. For those who take this route, their lack of fear generally lasts only to the time as they approach their own death. And then that innate knowledge that God puts within people rears its ugly head once again, and they fear. Or if for some reason their non-belief in God endures throughout all their natural lives, the moment that natural life comes to an end, they find out what it is to be afraid of God. It's appointed unto man once to die, and after that the judgment, and that involves facing God. You know, I've, you know, talked with a few atheists online, and they say, well, I don't believe there's a God. And I have said, well, what's that got to do with anything? What we believe has nothing to do with what's real. If I believe that you didn't exist, would that mean you don't exist? Of course not. But they say, I don't believe there's a God. And somehow or another, that gives them a sense of peace that there is no God. Self-deceived. But that deception will be removed. And then others deal with this natural fear by becoming religious in the belief that whatever they do in religion will fix the problem between them and God. This is like the coverings that Adam and Eve made for themselves in the garden. They work well when the people are busy in their efforts to make their clothes. It works well when there's only other people to be around. But the moment God enters the scene, those fig leaf aprons like Adam and Eve made, we realize that they're not going to do. That's what is meant by when it says, this is the testimony that light has come into the world, but men love darkness rather than light, for their deeds were evil. People said, yeah, that means people love evil. No, it says they love darkness rather than the light of the gospel because their deeds were evil. And what it's referring to is those who thought their deeds were good. And they could maintain that their deeds were good so long as they walked in darkness, because nobody could see. But when Jesus Christ appears, the light gets turned on and they're revealed for what they are. They can no longer hide. And it's revealed their deeds are evil. And the day will come, everyone who's working to gain the blessing of God, everyone who's trying to establish their own righteousness, they are walking in darkness, but there will come a day when God will turn the light on and they will be revealed for what they are. And so people can gather. They can have their churches or whatever other form of religion they have. And as long as it's just them, then the things they're doing are good enough. As long as it's just people, we can hide our sin from people. Can't hide it from God. And people have a pretty good tolerance for sin, actually. You know, we're not holy like God. He's a pure eyes and behold iniquity. Someday they'll stand before God in all their sin, and then they'll know what it is to be afraid. Now, this man's fear can be traced back to the fact that he was either an unbeliever, as many of the Jews were in that day, or he was a very ill-informed believer. He still had operating within his mind the thought that his deeds would earn him God's blessings. And now he's afraid because something is happening. And he found out it's happened, actually. She's died. Something that goes against what he'd been trusting in. This idea, if I do good, God will give me good. If I behave right, then my children will grow up healthy and wise. And I'll grow to a ripe old age. And now, his precious daughter has died. And if he's anything like me, that brought in a flood of the knowledge of his own sin. Are you that way when something goes wrong, you think about your sin? That's the first thing that comes to my mind. Things not going away, I think that they would go for the righteous. I start thinking, oh, what have I done? And really, I don't have to ask what I've done. I already know. Because when is there a time we haven't done something that God could use as a justification to bring painful experiences into our lives? We think about our sin and we become afraid. We're like Adam. And we find out, even though we may be believers, in our flesh we're still unbelievers. And we're still making clothing out of fig leaves. But this man was confronted with a problem he couldn't fix. And that brought his sin to his mind. And I'm sure he's thinking, I've brought this on my daughter. My daughter died because of what I've done. He was afraid. And our Lord, of whom it is written, he did not need that any man tell him anything, for he knew what was in a man. And he knew what this man was thinking. And he said, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. Only believe. The Lord addresses the root of the problem, his unbelief. The Lord does not say to him simply, stop being afraid. He told him how to stop being afraid. Believe. He didn't say, now quit being afraid. Work harder and things will work out. He didn't say, don't be afraid, I'll get you through this. He said, don't be afraid, only believe, and she will be healed. So often when our sin causes us to become afraid of God, our first reaction is to consider our sin. And then we try to answer that by decreasing our sin, or we think we're decreasing our sin, or increasing our religious activity, do something to make up for it. But such efforts never relieve that kind of fear for very long. Faith is the only thing that can remove guilt-based fear. Look over at 1 John chapter 4. 1 John chapter 4, verse 18. 1 John 4:18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love drives out fear, because fear has to do with punishment. The one who fears is not made perfect in love. Now, you might say, well, that doesn't say anything about faith in there. If faith is the only thing that, you know, can remove guilt-based fear, why are you talking about love here that casts out fear? Well, look back at verse 16. And so we know and rely. Now, that word is normally translated believe. Now, I think rely is a good translation, because that's what we do. We rely on the love of God, don't we? I mean, if I could not have any confidence in the fact that God loves me, what reason would I have to hope for anything good from Him? So we know and believe or rely on the love that God has for us. Now, perfect love casts out fear. And we know that love through faith. And therefore, the more perfectly we believe. When I say perfect, I mean completely. The more completely we believe, the more perfectly we apprehend the love of God. And that love of God casts out all fear. But how can we know that God loves us? If perfect love casts out fear, how am I ever going to know if God loves me? Well, look at verse 9. This is how God demonstrated His love among us. He sent His one and only Son into the world that we might live through Him. Now, love casts out fear. Love is known through faith. But how can we know that God loves us? I mean, it's a good doctrinal progression there. Faith precedes love, which casts out fear. Fine. What makes me think God loves me? He sent His Son to die for me. You say, how do you know that? That's something the Spirit of God's got to tell you. I can't tell you. But here's how it works. The Lord Jesus Christ came and He died as a substitute for God's chosen people. Of that there is no question. But this gospel word goes out. Goes out by the hand of preachers. Goes out in books. And it's explained here in the New Testament. It goes out, and some people, when they see Christ crucified, they perceive the love of God for them. It's personal. The Spirit of God gives them that faith, that ability to look on that scene and say, He did that for me. Others hear that. They hear the message of Christ and Him crucified, and they either think they don't need it, or they're not interested, or they think, but it wasn't for me. And therefore, they have no testimony of the love of God within their hearts. And therefore, there's nothing to drive out the fear that drives them into religious frenzy. I can't, you know, this is the reason why part of our gospel message does not consist of going out and indiscriminately telling people God loves them. And that for several reasons. First of all, we don't know. The Bible never says God loves every individual. It specifically pointed out Esau as someone he hated. So we can't tell them because we don't know. Secondly, how can we tell them and have them believe it if they cannot see it displayed in Christ and Him crucified? So what do we do? If God shows His love toward us by the death, burial, and resurrection of Christ in behalf of His people, then we go out and declare that. And the ones for whom that was an act of love will see the love in it. They will know the love that God had toward them because they'll look at that cross and believe it and see their salvation in it. And the more they are able to apprehend that, the more it casts out that unbelieving fear. We believe. He said, believe. Only believe. What do we believe? Well, we believe in the character of God. But we believe some things regarding the abilities and willingness of God as He's shown to us in Christ Jesus. We believe that He is able. Hebrews chapter 7, verse 25 says, He is able to save to the uttermost those that come to God by Him. In Romans chapter 4, verse 21, it describes Abraham's faith this way. He believed that whatever God promised, he was able to do. 2 Timothy chapter 1, verse 12, Paul says, I'm persuaded that He is able to keep that which I've committed unto Him against that day. He is able. Jude, the 24th verse, says, Now unto Him who is able to keep you from falling. You ever fear that you'll fall? Don't fear, only believe. I know this, and I remember Don Fortner addressing this one time. He made a great statement. He said, everybody that can fall will fall. You know, the ones that won't fall are the ones that can't, because God keeps them from falling. Only believe. He is able. I get afraid of a lot of things. I get afraid as Sunday's coming up, you know, I'm thinking, what am I going to preach on? Am I going to be able to find something that people are going to find enjoyable? And will they think I'm a good preacher or this? All that stuff goes through my mind, and the Lord says, don't be afraid. Just believe. Just believe. Every week, I go through that process, you know. Thinking I got to come up with something out of me that will appeal to you so that you'll keep coming. Lord said, don't be afraid. Just believe. I've sent you there to preach. Stand up. You'll have something to say. And He's proven that over and over again. He is able. And He is willing. In Luke chapter 5, a leper came to the Lord Jesus. And He said, if you are willing, you can make me clean. And our Lord said, I'm willing. Be clean. Be clean. I appreciate that man and his understanding of Christ. He realized salvation. His salvation from leprosy did not depend on him being willing to be healed. It depended on Christ being willing to heal him. And there's never been anybody come to the Lord Jesus with that attitude and heard Him say, No, not willing. Not willing. That's why we can preach the gospel, and some people have thought we are free willers for doing it, but we're not. We declare the willingness of God to save. He is willing. In fact, I can say this, He's more willing to save than people are willing to be saved. Now, people are willing to go to heaven, but that's not the same thing as being saved. Heaven's just a wonderful place. Who wouldn't want to go there? They're willing to do that. They're not willing to go there the way God said to go. They're not willing to abandon their own righteousness. They're not willing to trust entirely upon the Lord Jesus Christ. They are not willing to say, Lord, if you're willing, you can take me to your Father's house. They think they're doing God a favor when they say, well, Jesus, I'm willing to go. Do you believe that you need salvation? Are you afraid of God? Do you want to not be afraid of God? And do you want to not be afraid of God in a way that isn't going to blow up in your face when you die? Our Lord said, don't be afraid. Only believe. Trust Him. Trust Him for who He is. Trust Him for what He's done in bearing the sins of His people. Trust Him. And you will find that He is willing and He is able. As it is written, he who trusts in Him will never be put to shame. Well, may the Lord bless His word.